Thank you, John. If you don't have a handout, there is one for this evening that you can just raise your hand. Our wonderful ushers will make sure you get one of those. Anybody at all? I do certainly, a couple down here, gentlemen, I do certainly covet your prayers this week. I'll be, Lord willing, flying up Tuesday to be with my parents as my dad undergoes surgery for cancer on a Wednesday morning. So we certainly appreciate your prayers for that. One right down here in the front. Nobody wants to see you, Mark. I'm sorry. It's all right. Here comes Mike Burrow. I almost said thank you to the Smith sisters for singing earlier. You see, Tammy handles the payroll and all the checks and everything here, and so anytime I can put in a nice little compliment, it's all good. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Oh, a couple down in the front row here. Luke 18. We'll be here the entire evening. And I would imagine most of you in the room tonight have been sharing with me the grief, maybe sometimes the anger and the despair over the last 2 weeks as we've been reading the story of Justin Ross Harris, this father who purposely, it would appear, allegedly left his 2-year-old son to die inside a hot vehicle. And I don't know about you, but I read a story like that, I hear a story, there's a part of me at times that almost wants to put the blinders on and say, I don't want to hear that, I can't handle that. And then there's times as we just read that and you read more and more of what's going on in our world. You heard it this morning a little bit in Pastor's message, even Pastor Hurst as he just prayed a few minutes ago, that we just live in a morally decaying society. And frankly, sometimes it just gets to the point where you just want to quit. And you say, enough, I can't handle this. It's too much. The pastor said this morning, it's easier for us to start blaming other people. You start looking at these other groups and saying all these things, and well, it's their fault, and it's because of this, and it's because of this, and because of this. But it's much more difficult to continue doing what we know we're supposed to do. You see, God is not finished with you, at least as of this hour. He's not finished with you as an individual, and he's not finished with this body of believers as a church, as his church. And as we get into the first parable tonight, we're going to be confronted with something, one of the things that I believe Jesus is going to use as an encouragement to us tonight. And that's along the lines of persistence, of enduring, persevering by God's grace that we might see his purpose for us and for the church accomplished. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, the first parable. We're actually going to look at two parables tonight. The first one is the parable of the widow and the judge. And it's an unusual parable in Luke because he tells you right off front, instead of reading the whole story and then, you know, trying to work through it and figure out what was Jesus' intended meaning, Luke, you know, the physician just lays it out there for us. He says in verse 1, and Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, for this point, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And so it would be easy to say, okay, well, that's it. Great, let's just move on to the next one. But there's a little bit more. In fact, there's a lot more in there that's packed in that needs to be developed. So let's look at verses 2 through 5 and see the story. It says, saying, there was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So you have two characters. You have the judge, first of all, who has no sense of accountability to anybody. He just freely admits, I don't care what God has to say, and I really don't care what man has to say. I have no accountability. I do whatever I like. I'm living for me. And you have a second character, the widow. And the widow, I believe, displays the depth of helplessness. You know, the only way in this type of cultural setting that she could approach a judge, typically that would be done by male to male in a male-dominated society, that would lead us to believe that she is completely on her own. I mean, we know she's a widow, but she doesn't have anybody, family, friends, that's willing to stand up for her. She's undoubtedly impoverished. She's alone. She's poor. She's been mistreated, and now she's coming to the judge and asking, begging for justice to be done. And if you are a parent, or have been a parent of a small child, you completely understand what's going on here. Have you ever gotten the, daddy, 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 daddy? Okay, I get it. Yes. Okay, I hear you, little one. I hear you loud and clear. I understand what you're trying to do. And then they get better as the kids get older. I mean, my children now, you know, Callie is still that way a little bit, but the 9 and the 12-year-old, they're more subtle. They're more like, Dad, man, It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Yeah, it really is. It's nice. You know what would make this day perfect, Dad? What's that? Ice cream. Ice cream. Wouldn't you like some ice cream, Dad? You know? Oh, they're good. I mean, they're really good. And they usually get me on the ice cream one, right? I remember I was probably only 6 years old. My grandparents made the mistake of taking me to Disney World. The tactical mistake they made was the first ride, and I still remember it, was going to the Pirates of the Caribbean. You know, as a six-year-old boy, you know, this was 30 years ago. You're like, wow, this is, I know what I want to be now. I want to be a pirate. This is fantastic, you know? And then Disney is so good. As soon as you walk out, well, hey, there's a gift shop, and there's all these wooden guns, right? You remember those? Okay. And if somehow I'd gotten a one like this. But that day, I remember seeing, it was glistening in the sunlight there in Orlando, a double-barreled pistol. You know, with the two things there, you could cock back, you could snap whatever they call it. I can't remember the pops or whatever like that. You know, make the sounds. Oh, and I just remember walking across the park all the time. And even at six, I was pretty good. Telling my grandma, I could really use one of those. I mean, I can't tell you how much I need. I mean, over and over. I remember going on that little jungle cruise thing, and you know the animals are popping up. And literally, I remember this literally telling my grandmother, you know, if I had that gun, I could protect you against stuff like this. I mean, I'm just laying it on the table here, okay? This is a logical financial decision. We understand what's going on in verse 5. This lady is coming to him, and she's asking and asking and asking, avenge me, avenge me, avenge me. And finally the judge says, enough already. Okay, I heard you. I'll do what you say. He says in verse 5, lest she weary me. He's doing this for himself. I'm tired of this, okay? Just get out of here so you stop bothering me. I'll answer your question. Now look at verses 6 and 7. Because Jesus is telling us this parable, we need to make some application. Verse 6, is Jesus saying that this is how God is with us? It says in verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Is Jesus saying that the judge is just like God? Is he saying that our prayers wear him down over time? You know, this is one of the dangers when you approach a parable, is that you try to interpret every single detail literally, or you try to over-spiritualize everything, because there's enough scripture everywhere else for us to understand this is not what God's like. That's not the point, at least. There's something else that we have to dig in. Can God be manipulated into doing the right thing? No. What's the point? Look at verse 7. Jesus says, and shall not God avenge his own elect? Did the widow mean anything to the judge? No. She was just a bother. She was just this woman. Leave me alone. Do you matter to God? And why, if you're a believer? Because you are his child. He says, will God not avenge his own elect? With you and God, there's a relationship. You are God's chosen child. And while there are times, particularly when younger, that it might tire us, isn't there a part of us that enjoys it when our children are asking us for things? I mean, I'd much rather my child ask me than go somewhere else. And sometimes it's the game, especially with my five-year-old. She'll ask, oh, I didn't hear what you said. Or, oh, what do you, you know what? And we'll go back and forth. Why? Because I enjoy that interaction. And God does too. God loves to hear his children pray. And the point here, you can almost say the point for the entire parable is this. God will vindicate his own. God will judge. God will punish sin. God will always do right. And so you and I should take comfort as his child. God's in control. Everything's going to be all right. Now, I still think there's a little more we need to dig in. I do believe there's a prerequisite that fits with the meaning of the parable. Look at verse 7. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? What does that seem to suggest? Just that little picture, crying day and night. What does that seem to suggest? Persistence. This endurance, this continuing, much like the widow, just continually going to God over and over and over again. It's the nature of prayer. It's an intense, urgent appeal for help. You keep your finger there, the same chapter. Look over to verse 38, Luke 18, 38. There's a blind man by the side begging. And it says in verse 38, and he cried saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. This is not just some, oh God, would you help? This is an intense urgency of pouring out our heart to God, crying out day and night. Listen, can I ask you a question? How much of your prayer life right now, take a quick stock, how much of your prayer life right now looks like that? I mean, when was the last time you were passionate in your prayer to the point of just bringing tears? Is it only when we are faced with the greatest of needs that we approach our Father with such persistence? You know, there's another statement that's easy to overlook that ties into verse 8. Look at the end of verse 7. It says, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. In verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That the word, the phrase there, bear long, is one word in the Greek. It's the same word found in 2 Peter 3:9. You know the verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. This idea of bearing long, of patient, of being long-suffering. That's what he says in verse 7. So what's the idea there? What's the picture? We're crying out day and night. We're urgent. We're intense in our prayer, but it seems God is waiting. He's taking his time. And he says in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. You may have something very important to you that you've been praying about for a long time, and it seems that God is just not answering. Maybe you're beginning to worry that he won't answer in time. Have you lost faith that he's still in control? Have you lost faith of the truth there in verse 7 that he will always do right? That he will always vindicate his own? That he will judge sin? That he will punish evildoers? Have you grown impatient? Have you become lazy in your prayer? I'm going to be very transparent with you. One of the commentaries I was reading, he put it very bluntly. He said, don't you dare get up and preach this and be a hypocrite. And so I have to confess something to you. I don't have a problem necessarily with short-term prayer. You know, if one of you comes up and says, I have a job interview Tuesday, I will pray for that. You know, when I'm driving, it'll come to mind, I'll pray for it with the eyes open. As people ask, I have surgery Wednesday, I'll pray for that. It's the long-term stuff that I struggle with. I would say in my life, I have three long-term prayer requests that we've been praying for a long time. One of them, for example, is the salvation of my grandfather. You know, he's 83 years, does not know Christ. I remember, it was probably 10 years ago, going to the wilds and listening to a message during teen camp and just being broken to the point I am literally bawling in that service over my grandfather's need for salvation. And I remember having periods of prayer where I'm just crying day and night unto him, but I can also, embarrassingly, recall many days in which I probably did not pray for my grandfather. You know, it's just this, when it gets long-term, that sometimes we just get lazy. Or sometimes we lose hope. We lose trust. You know, is God even listening? Or is this even part of God's plan? And one of the things he's saying here is this encouragement, this challenge to keep praying, to never stop praying, to cry day and night, because God wants us to do that. He wants to hear his children pray. And we must remember that God will always do right, and that he'll do right in his perfect time. And he tells us to pray persistently. And you might sit there and go, why? Isn't God sovereign? I mean, isn't he in control? And you know, the best answer I can give is the same answer we give to our kids sometimes. Because. Because he said so. Now, I can't possibly explain to you how it all works with God's sovereignty and free will of man. I'm not even going to try. I don't think God intended us to. But I can tell you this with complete confidence. God wants you to pray. All the time. Because you're his child. I cannot fathom as a father of four going weeks without talking to one of my kids. And do we go that long without ever having a meaningful conversation with our perfect Heavenly Father? There's one more phrase. Look at Luke 18, verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. By the way, won't we all look back when this life is over? Won't we look back and realize that everything God did was in perfect timing? We're going to realize that everything that he allowed at every time was speedily, because in the grand scheme of eternity, these 60, 70, 80 years are like that. But he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? This morning, Pastor challenged us to pray specifically for our country in four areas. Humility in our leaders, repentance in the churches, preachers who fear God alone above everybody else, and a generation of believers who will stand up to be salt and light. Now, I challenge you to take that and take the next step, and that is to be persistent in these prayers, without fainting, with a heart full of faith that God will do right in his time. You know what's easy to do when we're in a church? It's easy to start asking questions that are kind of accusative. You know, like, I don't know why we don't have more people getting saved. You know, why aren't more people being saved? Why aren't we seeing more people called to full-time ministry? Or, you know, why is this not happening? Why can't we get a worker for this thing? You know, the better thing to do is to fall on our knees and pray that God would bring those things. I mean, can you imagine if this church as a whole got on fire about prayer and we started literally praying together and as individuals day and night for souls to be saved? Or for our young people to be called into full-time service? Does God want to hear those prayers? Will God answer those prayers? He's given us a weapon and he's told us to use it. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You know, they told a story of a four or five college guys, this was 100 years ago, wanted to visit the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon would preach. They'd never been there. They weren't believers as far as I know. And so they went early to see what was going on, and they were greeted by an older man at the door. And he asked them, he said, do you want to see where we get our heat? It was the middle of July, and the young men are like, not really, but they didn't want to offend the man, so they said, sure. So he began to take them on a little tour, and he took them down this little stairway and came to this room. And as he opened the door, he motioned to him to be quiet, and he opened the door. And to the young men's surprise, they found 700 people praying in advance of the service that night, that God's power would rest upon them. And the man, who turned out to be Spurgeon himself, turned to him and said, this is where we get all our heat. I know that we have a number of men that pray each week for the service, but how many of us really at 4 o'clock in the afternoon or 5 o'clock in the afternoon take 5 minutes to kneel down as a family or as individuals and just pray, God, do something tonight. Give us open, warm, receptive hearts. May the word of God go forth with power. May the Spirit move in our hearts. May people's lives be changed. May people be surrendered and submissive enough to be obedient to whatever you show them tonight. When was the last time we did that? And can you imagine what God could do with that? So pray. Pray persistently. Pray consistently. Pray with perseverance, expecting great things from a very great God. The question in the parable is this: are you enduring or despairing? Jesus says, will he find faith? And one commentator said this, I liked it. He says, God's not like the judge, but are you like the widow? I mean, do you pray like the widow? Or is it just an occasional thing that you throw up to the Lord? Number two, let's move on to the second parable, just for time's sake. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, Luke now segues into this parable, and one that on the surface would also seem to be about prayer, right? But I'm not sure, well, I am sure that's not exactly what it's all about. In fact, if I were to ask you, outside of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son, they say this is probably the third most favorite parable of them all, the most popular parable. And I think when we're comfortable with a particular text, you know, the more times we've heard it preached, the more times we've read it, all that, that sometimes the details begin to gloss over a little bit, and it takes on a whole, maybe a little bit different meaning. If I were to ask you, just without looking, because that would be cheating, what is the purpose of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? I think I'd get one of three answers. I think you'd probably say, well, it's a story of humility. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's true. I think it would be, maybe a second one would be, our prayers should be private. Our prayers should be between us and the Lord and not for other people to hear. I think that's true as well. I think a third one would be, don't look down on other people that are different than you. Those are all true things, certainly enunciated in other parts of Scripture. But Luke does it again. He tells you in verse 9 what the purpose of this parable is, right? He says, and Jesus spoke this parable unto certain, remember, understand your audience, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. This parable was for those who trusted in their own good works for salvation and looked down on others as not as good as themselves. This parable is about salvation. Now, before you tune me out and say, whoa, hey, come on a Sunday night, really? We're the Sunday night crowd. I mean, you've got to be saved to come here, right? Could I just remind you that the Pharisee was probably in the Sunday night crowd? Okay? So don't get too far ahead of yourself, right? And I'm not accusing anybody, but let's just remember, all Scripture is good. All Scripture is inspired and is profitable, and I know there's something here for each of us. So let's get into this parable quickly, and we'll move through it. Verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. I don't know about you, but particularly with the parables, I find it essential, but helpful and fun to understand the social context, to understand everything that's going on, because I think 2,000 years later, we miss a lot of it. So I don't know if I've ever read anything to you right out of a book like this, but I want to read just a little bit. In verse 10, it talks about they went up to the temple. And if you've ever been over there, you understand there's a whole set of steps going up. It's on this huge platform, and the temple would be up there. So they're going up, but what are they going up there for? He doesn't specifically say, but if you understand the context within the Jewish society, you do know. Picked up a fantastic book I've been reading. The guy just does such a good job. It's called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And the whole thing is understanding the Gospels through that culture. And I want to read you one paragraph that I think would help. He says, the only daily service in the temple area was the atonement offerings that took place at dawn and again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Each service began outside the sanctuary at the great high altar with the sacrifice for the sins of Israel. A lamb whose blood was sprinkled on the altar, and there was a precise ritual. In the middle of the prayers, there would be the sound of silver trumpets, the clanging of cymbals, and the reading of a psalm. The officiating priest would then enter the outer part of the sanctuary where he would offer incense and trim the lamps. At that point, when the officiating priest disappeared into the building, those worshipers in attendance could offer their private prayers to God. An example of this precise ritual appears in Luke chapter 1, verse 8. I'll tell you to look at it later on. But Luke 1, 8 through 10, where Zechariah had the privilege of offering up the incense in the sanctuary. And in verse 10 it states, at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. Now, you know, as a kid you hear this, I never understood, why are two guys just going and standing up in church at the same time and praying out loud? It just never made a lot of sense. When you understand what's going on here, this was all part of the ceremony. And at once, as the priest would go back, then you would have people all over the place standing and crying out to God. It was probably an incredible scene. Now, you have two people here. You have the Pharisee, all right? Now, I'm going to ask you to do something with me tonight, okay? Go ahead, first of all, and you start sharing with me, maybe even in one word, okay? How would you describe a Pharisee? What do you know about a Pharisee? Hypocrite, good. Arrogant, religious, good. Anything else? Self-righteous. Well, you guys are tough, man. Tough crowd here. Yes, ma'am. Okay, proud, yes. All right, so you have a great understanding because we have the New Testament. Now, what I want you to do, I'm going to ask you to do for me is this. Take everything that you know, because those are all accurate, and set them aside. Just put them aside as best as you can for a second. And I want you to understand what a Pharisee would look like to the people that are listening to Jesus right now. Picture a Sunday school teacher at Berean, a deacon, a successful businessman who's a family man who does right, who's well respected. You see, we've got the full story. We've got 2,000 years to look back and go, oh man, Pharisees. I mean, we even use it calling one another, you know, just for fun sometimes. Okay, these guys were upstanding citizens. They were good men in a lot of ways, but they were legalistic. They had a wrong view. So I want you to understand that as you read through this, because it'll help you. Now, he's standing by himself praying. Why do you think, we'll go back and forth a little bit. Why do you think the Pharisee would be standing alone while he's praying? They make a point where he's over standing by himself. Why? What's one potential reason? Trent? Yeah, and he probably thought they weren't good enough to be around him, right? Was there a possibility of him becoming unclean? Ceremonial unclean? Can you imagine a guy walking around like that? I mean, we've got germaphobes nowadays, but this would be like a legalistic germaphobe. He doesn't want to come in contact with anybody. So he's praying by himself. Praying aloud was customary, but apparently he took it upon himself to offer up a sermon in the middle of his prayer for the great unwashed around him, okay? Now, what do you know about the publican? Well, publican was a tax collector. In fact, the word literally means, I love this, tax farmer. Okay? He's a tax collector. The Roman government had set up the elite, the 1%, okay? They were up here, they were in charge, and they had a deal with the Roman government. The Roman government wants X amount of money sent to them every year. Well, these elite then set up a whole group of managers that would oversee the business of collecting the taxes. Those managers then had guys below them who did all the dirty work, and guess what they were called? They were the publicans, okay? They were the ones going around. They were the ones collecting the taxes. And this is what they would do. I know this is totally foreign to us in this day and age. They would actually make up taxes, you know, like the stormwater drainage fee on your property tax bill, okay? Yeah. It's never happened to us before. They would literally, if somebody was walking down with their mule with saddlebags, they would stop them and they would just say, okay, what do we have in the bags? And, okay, we're going to need to tax this. They would just, but the people had no recourse because the Romans were going to get their money. And if this guy gave them some trouble, there was going to be repercussions. I remember in 1998, we took our very first mission trip, Jill and I, with the teens here at Berean, and we flew into this little island called St. Kitts. And back then, we would try to take all of our food with us. So we had bins of cereal, American cereal, and, you know, granola bars and all this other kind of stuff. And we got in there, and all of a sudden, they started opening the lids, and you just saw the eyes like, oh, okay. And they started coming to us going, yeah, that'll be $100. What are you talking about? It's $100 for you to get this bin in here. Well, it doesn't say anything. You know, and the guy's standing there with a gun going, it's $100. Yes, sir, okay. Now, thankfully, one of the guards there actually went to the church we were going to minister to, and he went over there and said, leave him alone, bring him all through. We got it all through. We stopped bringing cereal on mission trips, by the way. Okay. But we had no recourse. We're a bunch of foreigners in a country, and they're saying, you want this in there? You're going to have to give me some money. And that's exactly what the publicans would do. In fact, you're in Luke 18. Look over to Luke 19 for a second with a character you're very familiar with. It'll help you understand it even better. Look at Luke 19, verse 2. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was what? The chief among the publicans. And guess what else? He was rich. I wonder how that happened. Right? Look back down a few verses later, verse 7. When they saw it, Jesus tells Zacchaeus, come down. We all know the song. And Zacchaeus comes down, and look what the people say. They all murmured, saying that Jesus was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. You see, the Jews saw the publicans as traitors. And so they began to ostracize him. In fact, if you're walking down the road and a publican was coming towards you, it was customary for you to go to the other side of the road. You didn't want to have anything to do with them. They were traitors to the Jews. Look at verse 8 of chapter 19. And Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. What's he saying? Fourfold. I'm a crook. And I know I was a crook, but I'm trying to give it all back. I'm really trying hard to do right here. So you get an idea of what the publicans were like and how they were received. But I want to make a quick application to you. Was the publican still Jewish? Was he still all part of that family, you know, the children of Israel? But they were absolutely despised. Is it possible, listen, don't lose me. Is it possible, well, let me back up. If I were to ask any one of us in here, are you a sinner saved by grace? We would say, yeah, amen, amen, that's right. It's one of our pet phrases. We like that phrase, right? We're just a sinner saved by grace. But is it possible that we are guilty of maintaining a similar mindset as the Jews, the Pharisees, and that we've produced a caste system of sinners? And we look at certain people based on our own grading scale and go, whoa, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like... I mean, let's be real frank. Do you look on someone who struggles with same-sex attraction as just an entire different caste of sinner? Do you look at someone who has struggled with addictive behavior, whether it's, you know, some type of drugs or alcohol, and look at them and go, well, at least I'm not like that? I mean, have we fallen prey to that? Or do we really wake up each morning and realize, I'm a sinner, saved only by the grace of God? I think it would radically change the way that we interacted with people. I think if we saw sin as God sees sin, and we see ourselves as God sees ourselves, that we would be that much more compassionate and confrontational. They go hand in hand. I think we would care so much about people that we would approach them with compassion, but also say, here, I've got some good news for you. I've got something you really need to hear. And I worry at times that we fall prey to the same exact thing, that we often look at the Pharisees and go, look at these guys. They're so arrogant. They're so proud. They're so condescending. And you know what? Sometimes we can be too. And we're all just a bunch of sinners, many of us saved by grace. Look at verses 11 and 12. I'm going to ask you, what do you notice in these two prayers? So first of all, with the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, the extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So what do you notice in the prayer, and do you notice anything that's missing? What's that? He's not asking for anything. I found that unusual too. Yes. What else? Yes. He does have an eye problem. Yes, very much. Five times he uses the word I.
I like the phrase where he stood thus and prayed with himself.
Yeah, yeah.
All alone, by himself, no need of God. Look how great I am.
Good way to say it. Good way to say it. Anybody else? What do you notice? I'll give you a couple things then. First of all, this prayer doesn't meet even first century Jewish customs, because no confession of sin, no thankfulness, and no request for himself or others. He uses I five times, which we talked about. Isn't it interesting? Look at the verses. God, I want you to think on that. Isn't it interesting how much time he spends telling God how good he is? You guys know what a pacifier is, right? A pacifier, I should qualify this. A pacifier does a lot of good, but it's a lie. It's just one big lie. It's just meant to, it doesn't dispense any medicine or any food or anything like that. It doesn't do anything but fools the child into thinking, oh, everything's okay, I can go to sleep. Now, we as parents love that, okay? That's one we can absolutely buy into. But you know what the Pharisee had? And what so many people have today in 2014? We have spiritual pacifiers. We have these things that we just kind of hang on to. We go, oh, I'm fine. Everything's okay. You know, I'm in the choir. I mean, I'm in church an extra hour a week. That's got to count for something. Okay? I'm not just a member. I'm a tithing member. You know, or you look at the type of school my children go to. We have a good family, you know. And the Pharisee really in many ways was a rooster, wasn't he? He was just telling everybody how good he is. Aren't we prone? I know this is off the subject a little bit. Aren't we prone sometimes as parents to be roosters? Let me tell you how great my child is. And then we throw in the little phrase to make us feel better, but it's just by the grace of God. But they don't really say it convincingly enough where you think that they actually believe that. I think sometimes we literally use our children as spiritual pacifiers. Well, I must be doing something right because look at the way my kids are turning out. What are some other ones? My husband or my father is a deacon. Or based on what other people are telling me, I'm doing well. Or just look at others, compared to others. Look at how well I'm doing. But here's the question. Are you holding on to any one of those things for your salvation? I mean, have you been duped into thinking, well, just look at me, I must be okay. Because you had an entire generation of Jews, the Pharisees, who were doing the exact same thing. And I fear many times that we do the same thing. We have a child make a profession at 4 or 5, and they can absolutely do that, and it'd be genuine. But if this is all they've ever known, and they grow up and they conform, but nothing has ever been transformed, are they banking on those spiritual pacifiers to be reconciled to God? And that scares me to death as a youth pastor. But there might even be an adult in here who's done the same exact thing. Well, I've been a member for 60 years of a Baptist church, independent fundamental on top of that. That stuff means nothing in and of itself. And we're going to see that here in just a second. The Pharisee doesn't ask God for any help. Most of us would never pray like the Pharisee, right? I can't think of a single person in here that I could think of looking through the directory to go, oh, that guy, he could stand up and he'd pray like, I can't think of anybody. But how many times, okay, the Pharisee asks for nothing. How many times do we simply just not pray? Could we not say by our neglect of prayer that we're also showing a self-sufficiency? God, I got this covered. I don't need to ask. God, I can manage this. It's all right. I'll go to you for the big stuff. Isn't in that regard, aren't we in that regard just like the Pharisee? You know, I don't need anything. Look, we got it covered. I think there's so much we can learn just by understanding this type of person. Now, what about the publican? We need to get moving. What do you notice in the publican's prayer in verse 13? His humility. Good. Somebody other than Mark or Trent. That was a good answer, but what do you notice in his prayer? This is easy. This is, yeah. He stands afar off. There's no spectacle here. He's not looking for anybody else. This is between him and who? It's between him and the Lord, sure. Anything else? Oh, come on. There's a lot in there. Let's look. Publican, what do you notice in prayer? He stood far off. He sought an audience of one. He would not even look to heaven, the humility. It reminded me of Psalm 40, verse 12, when David said, "Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up." Remember Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when all that goes on, and he says, "Woe is me." It's that idea. He hits himself in the chest. Okay, that's significant. It's the idea because of a guilty conscience or your burden or grieving over something. In the Middle East, women were the only ones that would do this. And they would do it typically when they were mourning, like at a funeral or something like that. It was very rare for a man to ever beat his chest like that. The only other mention in the Bible, as far as I can tell, the only other mention in the Bible when people are hitting their chest like that, do you know where it's at? It's actually in Luke. And I'll give you a hint. It's a little bit farther in the book, like around Luke 23. What do you think would be happening around Luke 23? What's that? The crucifixion. In Luke 23:48, it says, as the people went by and they processed everything that was going on, that they smote their breasts. Now, I find that very interesting. The only other mention is when Jesus is on the cross. Right after he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," and the people come by, they see, they process everything, and they smote their breasts, the Bible says, because of everything that went on. And the only other time you hear it is this publican. In a way, when he also is very aware of what is going to put Jesus up on the cross. His sins. He's cognizant. He's so conscious of his sins that are going on. Can I ask you a question? Very direct question tonight. When was the last time that you were this remorseful for your sin? Any sin. Because let's be honest, this is elementary class, but it only took one of your sins to nail Christ to the cross. That's heavy. And when was the last time that you felt so remorseful over maybe it's that besetting sin, the one that always gets you, or maybe it's just something, maybe it's a small one, whatever it is. When was the last time you were just to the point where your head was bowed, you were ready to hit your chest because you were just overwhelmed at the sense of your own sinfulness and God's holiness? Or have we become so flippant, so much more likely to rattle off our spiritual accomplishments than our sins? He also identified his source of hope. And we're almost done here. I know that might surprise you, but we're almost done. Look at verse 13. "And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, I find this interesting and fascinating. You might not, but just pretend like you're awake then for the next 2 minutes, okay? This is a different word for merciful than the typical word used in the New Testament. Okay. In fact, keep your finger there. Just look down at the end of the chapter, Luke 18, verse 39. The story we looked at earlier, the blind man. And he cries out in verse 38, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." That's the typical Greek word. But that's not the word used here. Now, Luke wrote both of those, right? Do we all think, as far as we know, Luke was a pretty intelligent guy? Do you think Luke understood the difference between the two words? Do you believe, as we do, that every single word of Scripture is inspired by God and has a purpose? Yes. So there's a significance, I believe, and don't lose me. There's a significance in the word he uses, and it fits perfectly with the meaning of the parable. In fact, the word is only used one other time in the entire New Testament, and I believe I put it on your handout. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. I want you to tell me, what is the word? It's translated differently. It's merciful in our parable. It's a different word in Hebrews 2:15. Which says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," Jesus, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What is the word or words that is translated from that same Greek word in our parable? To make reconciliation. I want you, as we close, I want you to understand the scene. Okay? Standing in front of the great altar on which an unblemished lamb has just been offered for the sins of the people, the tax collector stands off to the side, away from the crowds worshiping. He hears the blowing of the trumpets and the smashing sounds of the cymbals. He listens to the reading of the psalm as the blood is splashed on the sides of the altar. The priest disappears inside momentarily to offer incense, and then he reappears to announce to the crowd that God has accepted the offering and the sins have been washed by the temporary atoning sacrifice of the lamb. All this is going on around him. And as the choir sings, this publican begins to beat his chest, and he essentially cries out, "O Lord, make an atonement for me, a sinner." Kenneth Bailey said, "Sin for Jesus is not primarily a broken law, but a broken relationship. The tax collector yearns to accept the gift of God's justification, while the Pharisee thinks he has already earned it." Do you see the difference? Do you see what's going on in the publican's prayer? He's looking at this, and that cry, "Be merciful unto me," is bigger than you and I would have ever guessed. He's literally saying, "I need you to propitiate God's wrath. I need you to make an atonement for me. I need you to provide the reconciliation that I cannot do by myself." It is the perfect picture of salvation. It's the perfect picture that every one of us in the room has to come to, where we get alone and we actually look down because we see our sinfulness. We can't even look at God, and we go, "I am absolutely helpless. I am hopeless. I could never be good enough. I can't do enough good things to earn. Would you make an atonement for me, a sinner?" And what does Jesus say in verse 14? Because remember what we said about the Pharisees and the first century hearers. This would have blown their mind. Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." He went down as regarded as just or innocent rather than the other. It doesn't even call him the Pharisee. He just says the other. "For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." This was absolutely shocking because no one was considered more likely of being justified than a Pharisee. And I want to close by showing you two things. I want you to see the great promise of the New Testament. The promise of the New Testament is this: that those who trust in Jesus Christ are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Can I offer you an encouragement tonight? If you know that you've not been reconciled to God, if you've been struggling and you're searching, you don't have to do anything to earn it. It's the greatest promise ever. It's the greatest gift man's ever known. Jesus Christ did it all for you. And you can come freely by the grace of God, repent of your sins, and place your faith in Jesus Christ and be justified just like this publican. It's the greatest promise in the New Testament. But I also want you to see the greatest tragedy. It's the greatest tragedy of the Pharisees. It's one we see in Romans 10. It says, "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and they sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." As good as this Pharisee was and as bad as this publican was, only one walked away justified. Don't miss that. Only one of them walked away justified. The purpose tonight was not to teach you to have the publican's prayer. The purpose tonight was to teach you to have the publican's heart. We need to be sensitive to sin. I was talking to someone this morning. They were talking about their son having a number of allergies, you know, to where they just avoid certain places. You know, we as Christians need to develop a holy allergy to sin, where we don't even want to be anywhere around it. That's the Proverbs 4. Turn from it, pass not by it, stay away from it. The fact is, we too often just get too close to it. But we need to have a sensitivity to our sin in our own life, to where when we do something, we are broken and we come in tears before our Lord, and we're saying, God, please forgive me. I'm a sinner. Please be merciful to me and forgive me of my sin. We need to be helpless in our own self, like an infant, like a child, that you literally have to do everything for them. You will find the most success in your spiritual life when you see yourself as absolutely helpless without the grace of God. If you ever wake up in the morning feeling that you've got this, that you can do this without praying and asking for grace, I promise you, you are taking the first step towards real trouble. Because we can do nothing without God's grace. Sensitive to sin, helpless in ourself, and totally dependent on God's grace. So what about you tonight, my friend? What exactly are you trusting in to reconcile you to God? Is it all these spiritual pacifiers? Or have you ever come to that point, like the publican, where you were just completely broken and you looked to him and said, make an atonement for me. Propitiate God's wrath on my behalf. Reconcile me to God because I can't do it on my own. I wonder how many good, upstanding, faithful, honest Baptists have ever left this world and stood before a God who looked at them and said, I'm sorry, I never knew you. And they say, like the people say in Matthew 7, well, we prophesied in your name and we did many good works. And he said, I never knew you. Because God tells us through Jesus that Jesus is the only way. He's the truth and the life, and no man comes to God except through him. Don't leave without being honest tonight, for God already knows. Are you playing the part of the Pharisee? Have you learned to play the part of the publican? And have you ever had that type of a sensitivity to your sin? Let me challenge you also just to rewind about our prayer. Are you persistent in your prayer? Do you still have a confidence and a faith that your God is still very much alive, very much in control, and wants you to speak to him on a regular basis? I pray that in one of these areas your life would be challenged tonight. Would you pray with me this evening? As we bow our heads and close our eyes, I'm just going to ask you a quick question before Pastor Finch comes and leads us in a song. How many of you would simply say by an upraised hand, Pastor Sean, there was some element, some aspect of one of those parables, some truth that Jesus was trying to communicate that touched my heart, convicted me, challenged me in some area. By God's grace, I'm going to make some changes in my life. Would you just raise your hand? I could pray for you. Yes. Amen. Amen. Well, let's do this. Let's just take a few minutes. We'll take 30, 60 seconds here and give you a chance to pray right where you're at. I'll close in prayer, and then Pastor Finch will come and lead us in a song.